Well, if you would please turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we begin reading with verse 1 down to verse 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us, for saving us, for making us your own, and for the fact, Lord, that you have done this not just for a time, but forever. You've taken hold of us, Lord, and you will never let us go, so that our perseverance is explained, Lord, by your preserving power and work in our lives. We thank you for this. We thank you for your church gathered here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to open and study your word together. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and minister to us, Lord, in a powerful way this night, that you would take your word in your hand and deal with our hearts. Lord, you know what our needs are tonight. You know us perfectly. You know us better than we know us. And so we ask you to meet with us according to your perfect knowledge of us, Lord, and bring change in our lives where you know that we're in need of it tonight. We also pray for anyone here with us this night who isn't a believer. We ask, Lord, for your saving work to be demonstrated even in our midst this evening. We would rejoice in that and give you praise for it. And we pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Wednesday, we were looking at Paul's prayer life, and we were considering our own prayer life. We saw, as the Apostle Paul gave thanks to God for the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope that he saw in the Thessalonian church. He reflects on his time with them when he was there in Thessalonica. He's also reflecting on the report that Timothy brought to him concerning their spiritual condition. And he is full of joy, he is full of praise, because evident in the lives of these people is faith working, love laboring, and hope remaining steadfast. We talked a little bit about the need to be specific in our prayer life. You know that when Paul is praying for people, he is able to call to mind and to give voice in prayer to very specific things that he sees and that he's grateful for. We also took time to examine those three things: faith working, love laboring, and hope remaining steadfast. And we talked about what those things are, and we examined our lives in the light of those things. We especially focused on what faith works are. And we talked about how many times believers struggle with assurance because we misunderstand what the evidence of genuine salvation really is. We think about works, but we forget that these are works in Christ. These are Christ-focused, Christ-centered works. In fact, we said that if all we did in looking for assurance was to examine ourselves, we would always lack assurance. Because the more we know the Word of God, the more we examine the Word of God, the more we realize how far we fall short of God's standard. Rather, what we are able to look at and see is that we really love the Lord Jesus Christ, we long to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see works evident in our lives that speak of that reality, that our hearts have been changed, that we are now God lovers, whereas before we were not. And so we talked about that. Now tonight, we're going to specifically focus on verses 4 and 5, where he writes this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now you'll notice the first word of verse 4 is the word "for." So this has a connection still with what he's praying for them. He says in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So what we're going to learn tonight still has connection with his prayer life. And so I still want us to think tonight about our own prayer life. And what I want us to specifically consider is how theological understanding is meant by God to fuel our prayer life. That as you're learning deep, sound theology in the right way, it ignites your walk with God. It actually serves to fuel your communion with the Lord, specifically in the area of prayer. Now, we all know this. If we learn theology outside the realm of fellowship, that is, if we're not learning the Word of God in order to love the Lord and walk with the Lord, then that kind of theological education is empty. It means nothing. It's worthless. If you're studying the Bible just to gather information, and it doesn't have a direct connection with walking with God, all that kind of knowledge will ever do in a person's life is make them proud. Knowledge puffs up, the Bible says. Love does what? It edifies. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. It's not knowledge versus love. It is knowledge apart from love versus knowledge learned in the context of love. And where we're learning while we love the Lord and walk with the Lord, that's edifying. But if we ever separate that, if we ever separate those two things and we're just learning information apart from loving God, that doesn't edify. That produces pride. But when these two things are not separated, and we're going deeper in our walk with God in terms of understanding who God is and who we are and what's going on in this world, as there is deep theological understanding in the context of fellowship, it will fuel, transform your prayer life. We're going to see an example of that tonight. There's another way we can describe what we're going to see tonight, and that is, as I grow in a better understanding of who God is, who we are, what he's doing in the world, it's going to change the way I interpret my experiences with God. Paul is going to tell us in these verses what he saw, right? He looks back, he reflects on his ministry in Thessalonica, he's going to tell us what he witnessed, but you'll notice tonight that he makes a direct connection between what he witnessed and what he knows about God. What he witnessed and what he knows about salvation. So that he's looking at his experiences with these people through the grid of truth, through the grid of sound theology. He's interpreting what's going on in the world in his ministry through this understanding that he has of God. And this is what it's to be like in our lives. That our prayer lives are reflecting a better understanding of God. And as we interpret our spiritual experiences, we're looking at what's going on around us in the world and in our lives. We're looking at that through this grid of truth. So tonight, there are three things I want us to look at. I want us to look at what Paul witnessed in the Thessalonians. Second, I want us to think about what he perceived as a result of what he witnessed. He's going to tell us some things that he knows. In fact, some amazing statements that he makes here. I really want us to examine whether we've ever thought like he thinks, whether we've ever spoken like he speaks here. So what he sees, what he perceives through what he sees, and then we're going to talk about how he responds to all of that. The response that we see from him in light of what he sees and what he understands. So you can talk about what he sees, what he understands, and how he responds to it. First of all, notice what he says that he sees as he thinks about his ministry in Thessalonica. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Four things that he witnessed in his ministry to the Thessalonian people. First of all, he says that the gospel came to them in word. Verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word. And we'll deal with that in a moment. But for him to say not only in word means the gospel did come to them in word. Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica. Paul brought the good news of Jesus Christ. The word of God was proclaimed in this city. That's how people came to faith in Christ. The gospel, first of all, we can say, came to them in word. There was a clear proclamation of the good news, and that is how God saves sinners. It is through the preaching of the word of God. No one ever is saved apart from the proclamation of the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So there is no salvation, there's no deliverance, there's no redemption apart from the preaching of the gospel. When he says the gospel came to you not only in word or not in word only, he's acknowledging it did come to them in word. So that's the first thing. Second, he says that the word of God came to them, or the gospel came to them in power. Notice verse 5, he says, not only in word, but also in power. There wasn't just preaching. There was powerful transformation. There wasn't just the imparting of information. There was transformation taking place. People's lives were changed as a result of what they heard. Do we recognize that when the gospel is preached as God intends for it to be preached, the power of God is at work right there? Do we understand that the word of God is powerful all by itself? In a sense, it has a life of its own. It has an energy of its own. This is why, beloved, never forget this. The best thing you'll ever do in a gospel witness is impart scripture. They may forget your testimony, but the word of God has a life of its own. It goes on working. There's a divine energy that is found in scripture. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in this letter, as he's reflecting again on his past with him, look at chapter 2, verse 13, and notice what he writes there. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, notice this, which is at work in you believers. And the word translated there, at work, energeo, we get our word energy from it. The Word of God is powerfully working in you who believe. Paul is reflecting, he's giving praise to God. Why? Because the gospel came to them in word, but not in word only. Evident as the word was preached in their midst was the power of God. People's lives were transformed through the preaching of the gospel. And then he mentions a third thing that he remembers. Verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. And then he says, and in the Holy Spirit. That is, as the gospel was preached and people's lives were powerfully transformed, he knew that what he was witnessing was the working of God himself. You see, this is not some power disconnected from the person of God. This power that was on display was the power of God himself. This was God powerfully working. This was the Holy Spirit taking the gospel in his hand and transforming people's minds and hearts and lives through the message of Christ. The Holy Spirit was at work. The power on display was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence and working. That is so encouraging to my heart, and I hope it is to yours, to remember that what has happened in my life and what has happened in your life, it cannot be explained. It is not explained by some psychological phenomenon. Oh, we were raised a certain way, and we used to think a certain way, and then one day someone just, you know, exposed us to this new kind of thinking, this new way of thinking, and so we've just sort of, you know, taken on this new philosophy of life, and our lives have changed because we're conforming our lives to this message that we learned. Oh, no, that's not what we're talking about. That's not salvation. The cults can operate that way, but that's not Christianity. No, what has happened in our lives is not a psychological phenomenon. It's not a sociological phenomenon. You know, we just got influenced by a group of people who loved us. Again, that's what happens in the cults. This group of people embrace a person and make them feel loved and accepted. And so then they go along with the group and conform to the group because of this sociological influence. That's not Christianity. Christianity is nothing less than Almighty God, through the preaching of the Word of Almighty God, opening the heart of a sinner and making a brand new creation, so that a man who was dead is now spiritually alive, and a man who was blind can now spiritually see, and a man who was bound by Satan and sin and the world system has now truly and really been set free. A man who really was by nature a child of wrath has now been made a child of God. That's Christianity. So that the change that you see in a person's life is from the inside out. It's the result of a new nature. It's the result of a new heart. It's the result of the presence of a new life, everlasting life, eternal life. It is due to the presence of God himself taking up residence in that person's life so that they have become the temple of the living God. That is Christianity. And the reason why you see a likeness among the people of God is because we're all being conformed to the image of our Savior. We all have the same Lord, the same God, the same gospel, the same Spirit, the same life. That's why you see likeness. It's not explained psychologically. It's not explained socially. It is only explained supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit's working himself. So Paul is giving praise because the message got to them and the power of God was on display in their midst, and it was the power of the Holy Spirit himself. The Word came to them in the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions a fourth thing in verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, and with full conviction. That is, all of this working resulted in genuine faith. That is, the transformation was a transformation in the realm of believing. It was a transformation of faith that then was exhibited in every area of their life. These people went from being unbelievers to believers. And they were fully convinced in their own mind, in their own heart, convinced by God Himself that the message they heard was nothing less than the Word of God and was the absolute truth. Fully convicted, fully assured that what they had was the truth. Folks, you do realize only the Holy Spirit can convince someone of the truthfulness of the gospel. You can present the gospel accurately. You can use every apologetic method you know, presenting every evidence you know about the trustworthiness of Scripture and the evidences for creation and the evidences for the deity of Jesus of Nazareth. You can go through all of that, but do you know how men are converted? It's when the Holy Spirit of God reaches into the heart with the Word of God and works faith and repentance so that that person is convinced by God Himself that this is indeed the truth. We read it a moment ago. Look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. You see, they were not convinced of something that isn't true. It is true that this is the Word of God. It is true that the gospel is the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. It is good news from heaven. They believed the truth when they believed it. But he's giving thanks to God that when they received the message, they understood what it was. Because God is the one who convinced them that this was indeed God's message. So this is what he's witnessed. The gospel comes, power on display, the Holy Spirit's working, the result is believers. Transformed lives flowing out of transformed minds, fully convinced that the Word of God is in fact the Word of God and Jesus is in fact the Lord and Savior, so that they believe. But here's what's interesting. He witnesses this. How does he interpret it? Look at the verse again. He witnesses this. How does he explain it? What conclusions does he draw from this? And he makes one of the most amazing statements you'll find in the New Testament. It's a startling statement. And as we read it, I want you to ask yourself if you've ever thought this way and if you've ever spoken this way. Look at what he says in verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. What's the next word? What is it? Because, and we just looked at, right? He says, here's how I know this. Because the Word came to you, power was on display, the working of the Holy Spirit, you were fully convinced in faith. But the conclusion that he has drawn based on that is that these people are indeed his brethren, and they are indeed loved by God, and they were what? Chosen by God. This is where theology fuels our understanding of experience. He has had this experience, but the way he understands it is through the grid of what he knows about God and what he knows about people and what he knows about salvation. So that witnessing what he has witnessed, he comes to a conclusion. I know that you were chosen by God. That's an amazing statement. You say, well, I thought election is something secret. How could one human being say to another, I know that God chose you? What is election? It is God's choice before time concerning those whom he purposed to save. We know that it's an unconditional choice. God doesn't choose people based upon who they are. He doesn't choose people based upon who they're going to become. A right understanding of election is not that God looked down through the quarters of time and saw who would choose him and who wouldn't, and so he chose those who would choose him. In other words, the chosen are not those who chose themselves. No, God, before time, made a choice in view of the fall that out of this world of fallen humanity, all deserving his wrath, he would show not just a common grace, but a special grace, a saving grace, in the case of some. And he chose those whom he would save before they were ever born, before they had done anything good or evil. And it is indeed a choice that is known only in God. That is, we look out at the world and we don't know who the chosen are. You see election clearly in the Bible. If you're going to go on a crusade to eliminate the doctrine of election predestination, you're going to have to tear out a lot of your Bible. You're going to go through almost every book and have to tear something out. You see God's special choice of Abraham. You see God's choice of Jacob. Romans 9 talks about that, right? 9, 10, and 11 talks about God's special choices there. You see God's choice of Paul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, we know him now as Paul. That's one of the clearest examples of all. If people want to deny individual election, what do you do with Saul of Tarsus? I mean, can you say that Saul of Tarsus was on the road looking for Jesus? What's he looking to do? Kill Christians. Who reveals himself to Saul? Jesus does. Who stops him in his tracks? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And if you think he was looking for Jesus, how does he answer that? What does Saul say? Who are you, Lord? He has some understanding, Lord, but he's still somewhat in the dark. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I mean, this is a clear example of Christ apprehending someone. You see God's choice of a people, Israel. And you hear God explain to them why he chose them. Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God says to the nation of Israel, you want to know why I chose you? It's not because of who you are, it's because I chose to love you. End of story. So Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, I know that God chose you. Do you notice something else he says to them? In the same context, verse 4, he describes them as brothers loved by God. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul rightly understands that election is not apart from love. Election is not a cold doctrine. Election does not teach that God made these choices arbitrarily. That, you know, you got this bowl full of numbers, and he says, oh, this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. It's not a cold choice. Rather, the doctrine of election is that God, before time, chose to love you in this way. It's not arbitrary. God does nothing in an arbitrary fashion. Everything God does is consistent with all of his other attributes. So you know that his choice has to be a wise choice. It has to be a purposeful choice. That's who God is. But those reasons are found in God, not found in us. His choosing us is not explained by us, it's explained by him. But it is to say that God loved you. He loved you. Keep your Bible marker here very quickly. Go to the left. Go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we're reminded that predestination and election is connected with the love of God. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Next statement, in what? Love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In love, he predestined us. It's in the context, it's in the sphere of love that predestination and election operated. Look back at 1 Thessalonians. So Paul says that he knows that God chose them. How can he know this? He says that he knows that God loves them in a saving sense. He says that he knows that they are brothers. He refers to them as brothers. How can he know this? Let me give you three ways that we understand this. First of all, he's able to say this because he knows that God's choice for salvation is manifested in salvation. Paul understands that salvation in time, in experience, salvation is the outworking of God's choice. When you see people genuinely converted, when you see the Word of God go forth in power, and you see the lives of men and women absolutely transformed, when you see people go from God-haters to God-lovers, when you see people go from idolaters, as the case was with the Thessalonians, and they put away their idols to follow the true and living God, when you see lives transformed, what are you witnessing? You are witnessing the outworking of a choice made by God before time. Let me say it to you this way. Paul doesn't know who is chosen before they're saved, but salvation is the manifestation of God's choice before time. Do we know who the elect of God are right now out in the world in terms of the unbelieving world? When we look at the world of unbelievers, do we know who has been chosen for salvation? What's the answer? No. Are we called to pray for the salvation of sinners? Are we called to take the gospel to every man? Are we called to beg people to be reconciled to God? Are we called to live a witness before them? All that's true, isn't it? Does God work through those means to bring people to himself? Absolutely. Now, when we go out there not knowing who the elect are, and we pray, and we share, and we live, and we beg, and we do all of that, and then you see a life transformed by Christ, what have you just witnessed? You have just witnessed the manifestation of a choice that God made before time. It is the outworking of God's predetermined plan so that you can then refer to those who are saved as the elect of God. They are the elect of God. How do you know they're the elect of God? Their salvation is the proof. Their salvation, if you're really converted, you were chosen for that salvation. So your conversion is the evidence of God's choice. A second way we can say this is that God's choice for salvation results in what Paul saw. Now, this is slightly different, but it's an important angle on what we're talking about. When salvation is really being worked out, when God's electing purpose is really being worked out, Paul knew what that looks like. What does God's electing purpose being worked out, what does salvation, real salvation, look like? Well, you're going to have the gospel there. If people are really being saved, God has chosen to do it through the preaching of the gospel. So you're going to have the gospel message there. If people are really being saved, you're going to see lives powerfully transformed. Real salvation is powerful. Real salvation is a miracle. If you're going to have real salvation, if God's electing purpose is really being worked out, there will be the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit himself. Men's hearts will be opened. Men's minds will be changed. A heart of stone will be transformed into a heart of flesh. There will be the fruit of new life new desires, new joys in the Lord God Himself and in the truth, a love for other believers. I mean, things that are unexplainable apart from the working of God. And if what you're witnessing is really the outworking of God's choice and really the outworking of salvation, you will have fully convinced believers. Men and women who have come to believe that the gospel is the word of God, that Jesus is the Christ of God, that salvation is only through Him and no other, that there's one true living God and only through His Son will men be reconciled to that God. There are people who are convinced in their hearts that this is the truth. And when you see that, when you see the gospel present and lives transformed, the activity of the Holy Spirit, fully convinced believers, guess what you have just seen? The outworking of God's eternal plan and purpose to save those people from their sins. Paul had seen that in Thessalonica. That's why he's able to say, I know you're chosen. Not because he can peer into the secret counsels of God, but because he's witnessed the manifestation of those secret counsels in the outworking of salvation. If you understand what I'm saying tonight, would you say amen? There's a third thing we can say about this, why he can word it the way that he does, and that is he knows that God's choice for salvation is the only explanation for such results. How would you explain people's lives being transformed the way they've been transformed? He knows this. You cannot explain that based merely on human will. For he understands the true nature of lost man. And he recognizes that if you take a man in his lost condition and you leave him to himself, you can expose that man to the blinding light of the Son of God, and because he is blind, he can't see it. You can expose the natural man in his lost condition to the beauties of the Son of God, and he can't describe them. You can set before him things that he ought to desire, and he has no desire for them. So that when men see, and when their hearts are captured by Christ, you don't explain that based upon something they've done for themselves. You don't explain it based upon something you did for them, because you understand all we are is messengers, and we are powerless to open people's hearts. Rather, you give praise to God, because only the living God can transform a soul like that. Do you see how theology helps us to interpret what we see? He sees the Word of God, he sees power, he sees the Holy Spirit, he sees believers, but how does he interpret it? He says, I know this, you are my brothers, you are loved by God, and you were chosen by God. Which leads to the third thought tonight, and that is, how does he respond to this? He sees it, he interprets it, what does he do with it? Well, we've already seen a part of what he does with it. He expresses his joy through grateful prayer. Folks, I'll tell you something. God is not limited by our understanding of what he does in salvation, is he? He's always working beyond our ability to understand him. In fact, if you're like me, when I was first converted, I didn't know anything about the doctrine of election or predestination. In fact, most of us were converted because of the generation we grew up in. Most of us were converted through the preaching and teaching of people who do not believe in predestination and election. How many of you were won through Arminian influence? All right? Most of us. What does that mean? It means that God is bigger than our comprehension of God. And his working is not limited by our ability to understand what he does. But now get this, if we begin to embrace all the teaching of the Word of God, including those portions of Scripture that deal with election and predestination, we'll never comprehend it, but as we begin to apprehend it, and we don't fight against those truths, but we rejoice in those truths, and we understand that salvation is really by grace, I mean, it's really all of God. The more we grow in that understanding, what does it produce but giving credit where credit is due? You don't go home tonight if someone prays to receive Christ and say, Lord, I thank you for saving them and I thank you that I was such a good presenter. Man, oh man, they were so blessed to come in contact with me. You don't think that way, do you? When you understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, you understand that though He really does use men, and we are all gifted differently, and some are especially gifted in terms of presenting truth, that is true, but you still understand something. I don't care how gifted you are, if God doesn't open a heart, it stays closed. You cannot produce salvation. So that in your heart, from all sincerity, in all reality, you get on your knees and you praise God for the salvation of any soul. Paul, the first thing he does, understanding what he understands, he says in verse 2, when he thinks about them, upon all of his remembrances of them, what does he do? He gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God for them because God is the explanation for this church. God is the explanation for these believers. God is the one who chose them and loved them and delivered them, and he gives God thanks. But not only is he able to give God thanks and praise in light of what he knows, he is also able to give them gospel encouragement. All of this is meant not only to praise God, all of this is meant to encourage them. And folks, listen. This becomes so practical. I've sat down with brothers and sisters before who are struggling with assurance. And so we begin to say, all right, let me ask you this. What is present in your life? Do you have a genuine, sincere love for Jesus Christ? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe that he is everlasting God, the second person of the triune Godhead, that he took to himself a sinless human nature, that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and this man who walked on the earth 2,000 years ago was and is the God-man? Do you believe that? Do you believe he lived a sinless life? Do you believe he died on the cross for sinners? Do you believe he's been raised from the dead, having died as a substitute to pay for all the sins of all those who will trust in him? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is spirit? Do you believe what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit? Now, let me ask you something else. Do you love the Word of God? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Do you love the people of God? Do you have a genuine love for other Christians? Do you sense that connection you have with the children of God? Let me ask you this. Does sin bother you? Does it grieve your heart? When you violate the Word of God, when you walk contrary to the will of God, does it break your heart? Do you want to get out of sin? When you look at your life, not the perfection of it, but the pattern of it, do you see increasing righteousness? Do you see a desire to grow? Do you see in your life God producing more and more of the character of His Son? I'll go through those sorts of things, and I'll ask, do you understand all those things are supernatural? Men cannot produce that in themselves. So how did it come to be in your life? Answer, there was a Holy Spirit conversion that took place. There was the new birth that took place. And anyone who knows anything about birthing knows that we did not choose to birth ourselves. Birth is not within our control. Conception is not within our control. And when you talk about the new birth, you didn't choose it. God granted it. An almighty, sovereign God gave birth to you. And that's why these things exist in your life. And that's what he does here. He encourages them not only by remembering how the Word of God made its entrance into their lives, but then he also goes on to remind them, verses 6 through 10, we'll get to this next Wednesday, Lord willing, he reminds them of what followed. There wasn't just this initial joy in the gospel, but there was an ongoing fruit that followed after. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And you know what you're doing right now? You're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is He doing? Let me tell you what I've seen in your life. He's giving praise to God in light of this. He is giving them gospel encouragement. And we'll dig into that next week. Let me finish tonight with two questions I want you to consider. First of all, I would ask you, does the church of our time, our generation, does the church think of salvation in terms of the outworking of God's love in election? Let me say it again. Does the church of our time look at what's happening in salvation and say, that is the outworking of God's elective purpose and choice? I know you were chosen by God because He's converted you. Is that how the church thinks about salvation in our day? When is the last time you heard someone say of another believer, they are the elect of God? They are the chosen of God. When is the last time you thought that way? You know, one of the things we ought to always do is test our thinking against the Scriptures. Do we think like Paul thought? Do we speak like Paul spoke? Do we look at things the way he looked at it? I mean, he's a believer, right, in the first century. He understands the truth. He's an apostle. What we have here is the Word of God. Is that how we think? Is that how we describe it? Or do we more often hear something like, we had 75 saved last night at the gathering. Look at what we did. I don't mean we don't give God any thanks. I know we do. But do we think of it as the outworking of God's purpose and plan in salvation? Second question. On what basis today is the church declaring the forgiveness of sins? On what basis today is the church declaring the forgiveness of sins? Is there a proper sense in which the church declares men forgiven? Have we been given the keys of the kingdom so that in a sense we can declare men's sins forgiven? The answer is yes. You say, in what sense? In this sense. I can say to anyone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you, what? Will be saved. You will be saved. Trust in the Lord for salvation and your sins will be forgiven, right? That's legitimate. That's right. But now when we think about saying to someone, you have a legitimate grounds for assurance. You have a legitimate grounds to believe that God has forgiven your sins. What does the church of our time look at in declaring that someone has been forgiven? Let me give you an illustration. I used to be a part of an evangelism approach where you would share the gospel, someone would pray to receive Christ. You would give them this little book about assurance, and somewhere in the little track in the back was a little spiritual birth certificate. Anybody ever seen that? And so you write down the date that they prayed the prayer, and you give this to them, and you tell them, now, you know, Satan's going to attack you, and there are going to be times that you doubt this, but you need to remember this night. You need to remember this encounter. You need to remember this prayer, and here is evidence, we don't say it perhaps, but that's what we're saying. Here is evidence that you really are a believer. So that now what we're declaring as the grounds for assurance is, have you prayed a prayer? Have you walked an aisle? Have you entered a baptistry? Do you say you know Jesus? And folks, I'm telling you tonight on the authority of God's Word, that's not what Paul looked at. When he's declaring to these people, I know you're chosen of God and loved by God, what is he looking at? Not that they prayed a prayer, not that they walked an aisle, not that they entered a baptistry, not that they said they knew Jesus, because this apostle warns people in his letters about empty profession. What is he looking at? Was the real gospel present? I mean, did they really hear the gospel? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is not the gospel. To preach the gospel, we have to preach the law. To preach the gospel, we have to confront men with their sinfulness. Listen, no one hears good news till they've heard bad news. What does gospel mean? Good news. Why is it good news? Because I deserve the wrath of God. Because I'm a sinner by nature. By nature, a child of God's wrath, and yet God has loved sinners and made a way for me to be delivered. That's good news now. The real gospel has to be present and proclaimed. He said the gospel had come to them. But also, we look at this. Was there a transformation in their life? Was there a fundamental change in the way they were thinking? They once were trusting in themselves. Now they trust in Christ alone. They once were serving idols. But they repented. And they turned from their old way of living life. And now they're following the true and living God. And they don't just say they believe in Jesus, but they are firmly convinced, convicted, fully assured in their own heart that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. So that now there are people who walk in truth. Show me someone like that, and I'll show you someone that I can joyfully say, I thank God for what He's done in your life. He has saved you. He has saved you. Deep theology never is it meant to be learned apart from a walk with God. But when you learn these truths as you walk with God, what does it do? It transforms your prayer life. You find yourself giving thanks to God for things you would have never thought to give thanks to God for before. It changes the way you look at what's going on around you in terms of spiritual experiences. You understand that when that brother, when he was transformed that morning, when he was hearing the gospel and his heart was open and his life was changed and he's a true believer in Jesus and follows after him, I understand there I witnessed something that was planned long time ago before I was ever born, before he was ever born, before the world was ever formed. In the eternal counsels of God, this day was mapped out. I give God praise for His saving work in that man's life. Changes the way you pray. It changes the way you see things. And I ask you tonight, do you know anything about this? Do you know anything about this in your own life? Has your life been transformed like this? Do we have good reason to be assured about you? If I say, how do you know you're a believer? Will you say, well, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I entered a baptistry, I say I know Jesus. I'm asking you, has the Lord taken hold of your life? Are you a Christ follower? If so, now there's a good reason to give God praise. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for anything that we know that is true because we know, Lord, that we were born a people outside the truth. And we are nothing but weak, frail creatures, jars of clay. And apart from you strengthening us to be able to apprehend the things you've revealed, we couldn't get a hold of it. So, Lord, we thank you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be learning truth in the right realm. That, Lord, we would want to know nothing apart from knowing your Son. And wherever that is not represented in this place here tonight, Lord, wherever we have people learning information apart from an intimate walk with you, I pray that they would recognize that, Lord, and repent of that, that God, you would destroy the pride that exists in that realm. And Lord, you would humble us all and just fill our hearts with praise to you, because in some small measure we're growing in our understanding of who you are through what you've revealed, and getting a better understanding of this wonderful, unimaginable thing called salvation. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.